You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Our sermon text for this evening is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And we will actually begin our reading tonight back in Mark chapter 4 to get just a brief picture of the context. So we'll pick up our reading in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It's interesting with our gospel reading tonight, we see a great work of Jesus, and yet we see those who witnessed it greatly divided on how to react to it. And we're going to see the same thing in our text tonight, a gracious and merciful act of Jesus Christ, and yet two very distinct reactions to it. So again, we're going to pick up our reading tonight in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. We'll read on through Mark chapter 5, verse 20. Hear again God's word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in all the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. and everyone marveled. Please bow with me once more briefly for prayer. Father, we again come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would bless now the preaching and hearing of your word. Father, we have our Savior Jesus Christ set before us tonight, and we, as he's always put before us, must have a reaction to who Jesus is. Please work in our souls tonight, Lord Jesus, or Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, please work in us tonight that we might glory in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 1927, Bertrand Russell, a famous British philosopher, a famous atheist, and a famous enemy of Christianity, gave maybe his most famous address. It was entitled, "Why I Am Not a Christian." So what does that have to do with Mark chapter 5? Well, it's interesting to note that in that address, Bertrand Russell actually cites this text before us as one of his reasons why he cannot be a Christian. We've just read the text. You've just heard of the mercy that Jesus had upon this man. You've seen his powerful working in this man's life to set him free. Why would Bertrand Russell come to that text and say, "See, that's why I can't become a Christian"? Do you suppose it's because it's a fantastical story? Maybe for us moderns, hearing of demons being cast out, maybe we think that doesn't happen because we don't see it in our day and age. Well, that's actually not what Bertrand Russell was thinking. He was perfectly content with that part of it. That did not bother him at all. Well, I'm going to leave you hanging for a bit before I give you his answer. But I want you to think about that. How can this text be used by a man to try to say, here's why I'm not Christian. I see what Jesus is doing, and yet it's reason enough for me to reject him. Well, let me give you a little bit of the context. I had us begin our reading tonight in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, to get the context. You see, up until this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has begun his ministry. He's called the disciples to him. And he has been primarily working in Jewish regions. And everywhere he goes, he's being just followed and pressed in by great crowds. And it's at this point that in Mark chapter 4, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go to the other side." There's no explanation. There's no reasoning given. He just looks to them and says, "Let us go." And so they go. It says that it was evening when they got into the boat and they're going across. This should have been the best time for them to cross the sea. It should have been the time when the winds died down and they would have had safe travel. But Jesus had different plans for them that night. You see, as Jesus goes to sleep in the boat, the great storm arises. And his disciples, as the text says, are filled with fear. So they call out to Jesus, wondering why he's not doing anything. Jesus calmly gets up. He rebukes the wind. He says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And immediately, everything is calm. Jesus knew what he was doing. It says then that his disciples responded by being filled with great fear. The storm made them fear. When Jesus spoke simple words and the sea and the wind obeyed, they were filled with great fear. And then they ask the appropriate question, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is this man? Who is this Jesus that we have been with that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus has brought this question forth from his disciples. He has purposed and worked all of these things together that they might ask this question, so that he might then begin to answer it. We then come to Mark chapter 5, and in Mark chapter 5 there are three very glorious miracles that occur here where Jesus begins to help his disciples answer that question, who is this man? So the text before us tonight, its purpose is to begin to answer that question. It's not a comprehensive answer, but it is a clear answer and a clear beginning to answer that question, who is Jesus? Well, as we've read the text, we saw that part of the people that saw Jesus' work, they had a very negative reaction to Jesus' work. I told you a moment ago that Bertrand Russell had a very negative reaction to Jesus' work. So what is your reaction to Jesus' work? Tonight we're going to ask the question many times, who is Jesus? We're going to see it answered in the text. But as churchgoers, many of you in this room are regular churchgoers, I want you to consider this question anew. Answer this question legitimately in your walk right now. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus a threat to you and to your way of life? Or is Jesus the merciful Savior who has come in and interrupted your life and yet has set you free from powers from which you could not free yourself? As we come now to our passage again, I wasn't able to get Sean an outline in time for him to put it on the bulletin, but I'm going to provide it for you if you want to write it down. This will help you at least to think about the sermon tonight and possibly to meditate on it throughout the week. It's a very simple outline. I'll try to repeat it as we go. The first point that we're going to consider is a bound man. We find this in verses 1 through 5, a bound man. As I've noted, Jesus has been very purposeful in telling his disciples, let us go to the other side. And beginning in verse 1, we see that they come to the country of the Gerasenes. This is primarily a Gentile region. Jesus is an unknown here. He doesn't have crowds pressing in among him. And so this is a perfect opportunity for him to teach his disciples very specifically who he is. But we see that immediately as he steps off the boat, he's met by a bound man. It says there in verse 2, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. The first thing we see is that he has an unclean spirit. This is simply the Bible's way of telling us he was possessed by a demon. We learn some other things about him. We see that he lived among the tombs. Now, commentators debate about why he would live among the tombs. Some suggest that it's because he's filled with an unclean spirit, that they want to simply live in a place that is ceremonially unclean. That would be among the tombs, among the dead. Others suggest that this is simply the only place where the demon-possessed man can be alone. He's been driven out of the town, and so this is the place where at least he's not bothered by the people. We see also that he has supernatural strength. It says that no one could bind him anymore. This meant that people had tried time and time again to bind him. It says he couldn't be bound with a chain. It said that he broke shackles apart. He has supernatural strength because of the demon that is possessing him. He's a great threat to the people, and they've done everything they could to control him, simply resorting to now casting him out of the town. We see also that his supernatural strength was such that no one had strength to subdue him. And then we see in verse 5 that I think most emotionally we see what this man is going through. Verse 5 tells us that night and day he is crying out and cutting himself with stones. Look at what's happening to this demon-possessed man. Look at how this demon wants to destroy him. This man lives a miserable existence. He's crying out day and night, and he's cutting himself with stones. Now we need to remember that Jesus is being very intentional here to be teaching his disciples. There's a greater spiritual reality going on here. as we see this man bound by the power of a demon and living in a miserable condition, he has no hope of anyone ever setting him free. Now, there's a great parallel between this man's condition and our condition apart from Christ. Later on in the text, as we've read, Jesus comes to the man and says, "What is your name?" And the demon answers, "I am Legion, for we are many." Last week, I was reading C.S. Lewis's account of his own conversion in his book, Surprised by Joy. Towards the end of the book, he starts accounting about how he had been living his life as an atheist, but as he kept coming back to the facts and considering the facts before him, he had to give in to the fact that the God of the Bible was the true God. But it's very interesting that as he begins to give in to that idea, he says he can do nothing other than to begin to look at himself. Knowing the true God, he must then look at himself. And what does he find? He said he was a man filled with lusts and uncontrolled passions. He was a controlled man by something else. There was a nature that controlled him that he could not be free from. And he closes that section by saying, "I am Legion." He likened himself in his unconverted state to this man here controlled by a demon. And I think we all can relate to that. We know that in our natural state, we are not people who are rationally in control of everything that we do, but rather we are controlled by a nature that decides for us, that guides us by our passions and our lusts. Just as C.S. Lewis recognized that he was Legion before his conversion, you and I, before Christ, or even if we are at this moment apart from Christ, we are controlled by a nature. We are bound by it. I called this section a bound man, and yet he could be unbound. He couldn't be bound by chains, but he's bound by these demons. And in similar fashion, before Jesus sets any of us free, we are bound by our sinful nature. So who is Jesus? Well, we see here in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus seeks out this man. This man's living in this Gentile region, never hearing of Jesus Christ. But Jesus, one day prior, says to his disciples, "Let us go to the other side." Jesus knows this man is there, and Jesus is going there to set him free. Think of this man's condition. He's going about his life controlled by this demon, utterly hopeless. And one day, out of the blue, Jesus Christ shows up to set him free. Jesus seeks out those who cannot free themselves. And now that we have met this bound man, let us turn to our next point, a begging legion. We find this in verses 6 through 13, a begging legion. Here we gain more insight into Jesus' interaction with this man. It seems like up until this point, like this man is coming to Jesus of his own fruition. But as we look deeper into the interaction that Jesus has here, we see that the demon is in complete control. What was the evil spirit's response to Jesus' presence? Well, we see there in verse 6, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him." This is an act of worship on the part of the demon. It's not willing worship, that which we desire to give to God as those set free, but this is the worship of a demon who knows he must give homage to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. What happened? Well, we see there in verse 7 that he cries out. He says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" It's very interesting to read this passage in its context beginning at the beginning of Mark, because you quickly realize that this is the first time that anyone in the whole book has recognized who Jesus is. Jesus' disciples have spent great amounts of time with him, And yet it's this demon that comes and gives glory to God by recognizing who Jesus is. He sees that this is Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So he knows who Jesus is. In fact, in Matthew's account of this same story, he adds to the account that the demons say, "Have you come to torment me before the appointed time?" So not only does the demon recognize who Jesus is, he knows that there is an appointed time in which Jesus will judge the world. It's interesting that all of these people that Jesus has been interacting with, and yet it takes this time of a demon coming up to him to recognize who Jesus is and to recognize clearly that Jesus will come to judge the world. But we do also note that this demon does not have a realistic expectation about who Jesus is. You see there in verse 7 that he tries to bind Jesus by calling on God. He says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Jesus had been saying to him all this time, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And the demon somehow thinks that he can call upon God to bind Jesus. Jesus simply does not respond to this command of the demon. Instead, he says, "What is your name?" You see that in verse 9. "What is your name?" The demon answers, "My name is Legion, for we are many." That name, Legion, that word is a Roman military term accounting for about 6,000 soldiers. It's not necessarily the case that there are 6,000 demons within this man, but there is a great number of demons here. And it's at this point that I want to ask you to stop and consider the disciples. Remember the night before? Jesus' disciples see this storm and they are filled with fear. Then they see Jesus calm the storm and they're filled with great fear. What do you suppose is going on with the disciples right now? They're seeing Jesus interact with a demon. A whole city has not been able to subdue this man because of these demons, and the demon has just told and revealed that there are many demons inside this man. But maybe his disciples have learned something at this point. The text doesn't refer to them because I imagine that they are actually now looking to Jesus. They ask the question, "Who is this man that the wind and the seas obey him?" And so I believe that they're probably not looking at the demon for gaining an understanding of their circumstances, but they are looking carefully to Jesus Christ, waiting and watching to see what he will do. And then we see this strange request of the demons in verses 10 through 12. It says, "And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.'" We have this strange request. Why would these demons desire to go into pigs instead of being cast out of the country? Well, the text doesn't answer that for us. And then it goes on in verse 13 to actually give a more curious answer. What I mean by that is Jesus' reply to these demons. He grants their request. Why is it that Jesus gives this curious response? "So he gave them permission." Now, some commentators suggest that it was for the sake of demonstrating the kind of power that these demons have. We read there in the end of verse 13 that this herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So it is, for very good reason, we could think it's very plausible that Jesus allows this to demonstrate the great power of these demons. Well, I think that this is part of the purpose. But we'll see more of the purpose in a moment when we see Jesus' interaction with the crowd of people that come out to look. Everything that Jesus does is purposeful, so we know that he was very intentional with allowing the demons to destroy these pigs. In chapter 4, we watched Jesus calm a great outward storm. And here, in this moment, when Jesus grants permission for the demons to go into the pigs, we see him calm a great inward storm within this man. The man who one day prior was without hope in this world, has now been set free. Later we'll see him seated at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. So who is Jesus? Jesus is merciful to those in need. He's come out to find this man and to set him free. But Jesus is also powerful over all other powers. I want to ask you, do you know Jesus in this way? Right here in these verses before us, we see the demon knowing Jesus in one way, and we see the man knowing Jesus in another way. The demons know who Jesus is. He's Son of the God Most High. We know that the demons know there's a day of judgment, and they even obey him. But this man actually knows Jesus. He has experienced Jesus' power in a very merciful way. Have you? Have you experienced Jesus' power to set you free from the power of sin and the dominion of sin? Now, it may seem like this interaction is the climax to the story. It may seem that all is well and good now that Jesus has cast the demon out. But that's not the case. The story does not end here. Rather, the climax follows now in verses 14 through 20. We've seen Christ's intentionality with this man. He's come to set him free. We've seen the mercy that he's had on this man to set him free from the power of this demon. And we've seen clearly his power over the demons. They must obey him. But the story comes to climax in these two distinct reactions to Christ's work. And as we turn now to consider these two reactions, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you to consider tonight, who is Jesus? How do you react to him? We're going to see the crowd look to the events that have just happened and have one reaction. And then we're going to watch the man look to the same exact events and have an entirely different reaction. Everyone must give an account for who Jesus is. And so I want you to consider tonight how you respond to Jesus. With that, let us now turn to consider a begging people. This is our third point, a begging people. This is verses 14 through 17. Well, as you can imagine, 2,000 pigs have just rushed down the steep bank and drowned themselves in the sea. The herdsmen are the ones who flee and tell it in the city and in the country. This would have been a huge cost to these herdsmen. Now, it might not have been their flock that they were watching over or their herd, but it probably would have belonged to the people for whom they worked. 2,000 pigs, even by today's standards, is not something to just write off as no big deal. Imagine back then how much more these 2,000 pigs would have been worth. It's no surprise that these herdsmen immediately rush out. They're the ones that go out, it says, in the city and in the country to tell everyone what had happened. Well, there's an initial response. The people come. They want to see for themselves what happened. And I find this interesting. Look with me at verse 15. The people clearly perceive at first hand Christ's work within this man. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. These people see for themselves right off the bat that Jesus has had mercy upon this man. He's actually had mercy upon them as well. This man had tormented their town. They had to drive him out. This was the man that could not be bound. And here he is, clothed and in his right mind. Well, their response is similar to that of the disciples on the previous night. They were afraid. This is an appropriate response to seeing the power of Jesus Christ. It is right to be afraid. The greatest power that this people had ever seen, this demon-possessed man, is now sitting at the feet of Jesus, submitted to him, and the demons are gone. There is something much more powerful here now than those demons. But then, as we go on to read in verse 16, They don't just come and perceive for themselves what had happened. There's actually commentary provided. Look at verse 16. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So on initial account, the people come out and they see what has happened to the demon-possessed man. But then the report must be added what happened to the man and to the pigs. We don't know exactly how that report was given or what sort of angle maybe was taken with it. But we do know that it causes a reaction within these people. What is their reaction to all that they have seen and heard? Look at verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. These people come out and they find, again in verse 15, they clearly see Christ's gracious act. But then they find that curious act of Jesus, allowing the demons to destroy the pigs. And they respond by begging Jesus Christ, the one who has at least rid them of the greatest power they had ever seen. They come and beg him to leave them. Why did they respond this way? Well, they're answering the question, who is Jesus? They come out and see him, and they see that to them, Jesus is an unwelcome intrusion into their lives. We can guess a little bit about why that might be. Possibly, they're fearful of his power. It's said that they were afraid when they saw what he had done. Jesus is powerful. There's no doubt about it. He's far more powerful than these demons. At least they could control the demons. They could at least drive them out of town. But what of this new power? What will he demand of us? But also, Jesus has just allowed these demons to destroy 2,000 pigs. At what other cost is Jesus going to come with us? What else could he require of us? Well, rather than trying to find out who Jesus is, these people look to his work, they see the man, they see the pigs, and they see a threat. Now, it's at this point I want to return to the story of Bertrand Russell. Why did he react the way that he did to this text? Well, he came to this text and he read of it. He read of Jesus is allowing the demons to go and to destroy the pigs. And his response to that question, who is Jesus, was, Jesus is unkind. He instead accuses Jesus Christ of being unkind to these pigs. Now, I do think we need to stop and consider this for a moment. Have you ever had hard providences in your life? Things that simply don't make sense. We should be able to, on some level, relate to this point. Jesus, you had power to stop such and such from happening, and yet you didn't. That's Bertrand Russell's response here. You could have done it another way. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, the first time Jesus casts out a demon, he simply casts him out. No need to go into anything else. No need to destroy pigs. So why now? Why? I think this following quote is helpful for us to understand what is going on. This quote comes from George MacDonald, who was a 19th century Scottish minister. He said, "The one principle of hell is, I am my own. The one principle of hell is, I am my own." I think what you see in common here with this crowd and with Bertrand Russell is they look to the acts of Jesus Christ and they demand of him, they demand that he explain himself. They put him on trial. He must give an answer. They don't realize that all of us, them, the man, we are the ones on trial. We must give a response to the question, who is Jesus? The demons recognize that Jesus is Son of the Most High God. And we should submit ourselves even to that. Jesus does not have to give us an answer for every single thing that happens in our lives. And I don't say that unknowingly. We all experience very difficult things Yet Jesus does not owe us a response for why he allows things to happen in our lives. So I want to ask you, what about your own life? Is Jesus a threat to your life? Is he coming in and messing with the plans that you had, the good life that you think should be yours? Is he a threat to that? Just this last week, I had the opportunity to sit down with one of my brother-in-laws back in Montana. God has been doing good things in his life, and I rejoice. I wanted to tell you a little bit about how I saw this in his own life, how he saw this in his own life. My brother-in-law, when he got married to his wife about 6 years ago now, they were both unbelievers. They were living in sin, and they got married because she was pregnant. Well, soon after their marriage, maybe a year or two, God began to work in her life. God began to graciously open her heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my brother-in-law was upset. Jesus was now intruding into his life. He thought things were fine. But now here comes Jesus changing what he thought he had had. And he wanted Jesus to give an account. Now, I mentioned to you that God has been doing good work in my brother-in-law. He was recounting this to me because he was saying, now I see that that was one of the most gracious things God has ever done for me. I can't believe I thought of it that way. God has been working in his heart, and now as he reflects on that, the same event which was once an intrusion into his life, he now recognizes that was one of God's greatest mercies to him. The same event, two different responses, and that even in one man. And so I want to challenge you that if you think that Jesus is becoming a threat in your life or maybe intruding upon your life, maybe it's just a matter of perspective. Maybe you need to see that this is actually God's greatest mercy to you. And I think before we go on to our final point, we need to be warned. This is very sobering to think about. But these people come to Jesus in verse 17 and they beg him to depart. Jesus does not debate with them. He doesn't say, "Are you sure you want me to go?" He goes. And so if we ask Jesus to depart from us, he just might do it. May God free our hearts from any such desires. May he help us not be like these people who beg Jesus to depart. But let us instead ask Jesus to help us be like this man. Let's turn now to consider this man. He was a part of the same events, and he has an entirely different reaction. Let us now consider a begging man. This is verses 18 through 20, a begging man. We've seen the legion begging Jesus. We've seen the people begging Jesus. And now we see the man begging Jesus. We see in verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, this is again, this is Jesus without making any sort of plea to the people. He just obeys and grants their request. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Look at that different reaction. Why is this man begging that he might be with Jesus? Why is his reaction so different from the people? Well, I'm going to read for you our Westminster Shorter Catechism question 87 and its answer, because in it this gives us language and categories that help us to understand why this man has such a different response. The question is this: what is repentance unto life? Here's the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Did you catch those two phrases? Out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. You see, these people, the crowd that we just looked at a moment ago, they don't sense their need. The demon was somewhat controllable. He couldn't be bound by chains, but at least he could be driven out of the town. He was a controllable power. They don't need someone to set them free from this. Nor do they see Christ's mercy to them. Jesus has rid them of this demon. And they come out and they stare at the loss of pigs. Again, I don't minimize that as if it's no loss at all. But it should have been that they were looking at how Jesus had set them free. This man has a different reaction because he sees both his need and the mercy of God. There's no doubt in his mind that if Jesus had not shown up this day, he would have died because of what these demons had been doing to him. He was a hopeless man. He knows it, beyond the shadow of a doubt. He knows of his need. He also knows of the mercy of God to him in Christ Jesus. Because one day, out of the blue, Jesus Christ shows up and has mercy upon him. He sets him free. He clearly perceives his need. He clearly perceives Christ's mercy to him. And so he wants what is natural to somebody in that place. He wants only to be with Jesus. And what do you see when you look to Jesus? Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you to think about this. Some of you are here each and every week. You hear of Jesus every day in your homes. And it's easy to check off this question as if it's a simple answer. But really, search your heart. What do you see when you look at Jesus? Is he an intrusion into your life? Maybe I should ask you young people who are growing up in Christian homes. Maybe you're tempted to think, I didn't choose Jesus. I didn't choose this way of life. He's messing with my plans. Again, here in this story, we see people reacting to the same events in entirely different ways. The same events can either look like an intrusion into your plans, or it can look like Jesus' greatest act of mercy to you to come and to set you free. What do you see when you look to Jesus? And last, let us close by just looking at Jesus' response to this begging man. What was Jesus' response? We have it there for us in verse 19. But we have Jesus here responding three times. Did you catch all three of Jesus' responses? First, the demons have a request of Jesus to go into the pigs, and he grants that request. Then we have the people requesting that Jesus leave them, and he grants the request. But look with me now at verse 19. We have the man begging to be with Jesus. And Jesus denies the request, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Jesus did not permit this man's request, but sent him back to tell all. Now we should note that this man did so gladly. His initial desire was to be with Jesus, but the second that he learns that Jesus has another desire for him, he submits to it. He takes that as his own desire, and he goes back. It says that he began to speak of Jesus to the whole Decapolis. That's speaking of 10 cities. As he goes about, he's telling about how Jesus has had mercy upon him. And so who is Jesus? Here in these last verses, we see that Jesus is somebody who changes lives. This man, earlier this day, was hopeless, was bound by a demon, was crying out, was cutting himself with stones. And yet Jesus, one day earlier, purposed to come see him and to set him free. He does. He sets this man free and has completely changed him. Now this man's desire is to be with Jesus. And the second that he learns that Jesus has a different desire for him to go and tell of him, he submits to that. He adopts that as his own. He says, I'll go. And he does. Jesus is someone who changes lives, and he is someone who is concerned with the advancement of his kingdom. He wants to see others set free by his own power and mercy. Now we should also note that this is the response of one on whom God has had mercy. This man obeyed Jesus' command, and he was grateful to go and proclaim all that Christ had done for him with very simple evangelism. Jesus doesn't send him off to take a class or to gain more knowledge to go and somehow begin converting the lost. He gives him very simple instruction that anybody who has experienced the mercy of Christ can follow. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. This is how we, as people of God, ought to see God's law, as something which we quickly adopt as our own, and we delight to do his will. And this is how we ought to live our days, as those who proclaim the mercy that God has had on us. So what have we seen here this evening? We see first that each and every one of us, apart from Christ, we are all bound by our sin. We are controlled by it, and we cannot set ourselves free. But thankfully, we have also seen that Jesus Christ is both merciful and powerful over anything else that could try to have dominion over us. He is the greatest power. We've also seen that when Jesus acts, when Jesus is confronting people, that people must make a decision. And there is a great divide between how the crowd reacted to Jesus Christ and how this man reacted to Jesus Christ. We've seen that the great divide was whether or not people apprehended the mercy of God to them in Christ because of their great need. And last, we've seen that Jesus changes lives. For those whom he sets free, he changes their hearts that they might desire to be with him, that they might desire to obey him, and he makes us into messengers of his mercy. I want to close by going back to consider Bertrand Russell and the crowd. The crowd saw Jesus as a threat. Bertrand Russell hurled this accusation at Jesus that he was unkind. But consider the great irony. Before you consider Jesus as either unkind in your life or even as a threat, you must consider where Jesus is right now in his life in the course of this story. This is early in Jesus' ministry, and he is on the way right now to the cross. This is coming at a great cost to himself. He is the only innocent man that will ever die. He is no threat to you, but rather he is the greatest kindness to you. He's not unkind to any. He is purposeful in all of his ways. We must submit to even the hard providences of our lives. See here that Jesus is heading toward the greatest act of kindness. He's going to die to bear our sins. And so, brothers and sisters, I close with the same question with which we began. Who is Jesus? It's my prayer that for each and every one of us, that we delight to see Jesus as the one who comes to meet us in our greatest need, who comes to have mercy upon us and to set us free and to change our lives. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, many of us, even in this room, would simply have gone through our lives unchanged if you had not brought your word to bear upon our lives, if you had not set before our eyes Jesus Christ, your only Son, given on our behalf. And so we thank you, Lord, our Father, we thank you for giving to us your word, which sets before us our Savior. And Father, as we look to Jesus Christ, in our flesh, we do see him as a threat. It does come at a cost. Even in our flesh, we see that Jesus will rule over us. But Father, help us to see that Jesus' rule over us is the greatest kindness. That as our King, he has borne our sin to set us free. And the demands that he makes upon our lives are a gracious and merciful law to us that direct us in the good way. Lord, let us delight in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Father, I pray that as we go forth this week, that you would cause us to delight in Jesus our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.